return to our series. I apologize that this series is so broken up because I'm jetting here and there, and I'm going to be gone again next Sunday, sad to say. But then I'll be back, hopefully, for a while. But I want us to return to this series. Remember, we called it Death 101, but that's not a very good title, not very inviting. Who signed up for a course like that? Nathan would, but, you know, he needs the units. So we, after the first message, we gave it a different title, Jesus Lives and So Shall I. But our concentration, again, is thinking about the reality of death, what it means, and how we can face it. Now, I'm still kind of thinking out ahead of how this series is going to go, and there's going to be some kind of practical sorts of things down the line, but I really do want us to lay this theological foundation, because as we'll see in a moment, in a sense, you have to prepare for the day of your death every moment that you live. If you wait till you get the diagnosis that tells you you have 6 months to live, you're probably starting too late. And of course, some of us, death will come without warning. There will be no opportunity for a last-minute preparation. I perhaps have told you the story of one of the men that was in our church in Sonora, who his family came to church, but he had no use for Christianity. And he told me later that he said, you know, I always just figured that when I knew I was going to die, that's when I was going to repent, ask Jesus to forgive me, and then I'd be ready to go. Well, one day, he was a painter. He worked with one of the elders up there who was a painting contractor. And he was up high on a scaffold, and the scaffold gave way, and he fell. And he hit the ground really hard, but it didn't kill him. And the next Sunday, he started coming to church. And he told me, I realized that on that fall, I didn't think about God for a second. And I realized if I was going to wait until the moment of my death to get ready to die, I might not get a warning. And so he became a Christian and began to come with his family to church. And I always thought that was an interesting testimony. Because, you know, there's a whole bunch of people around who kind of think that they're going to live it up and sin mightily. And then at the last minute, they're going to repent. Then they can go to heaven and escape hell, and that's really all heaven is about anyway. It's a very self-centered view of life and death. So, preparing, getting ready, getting our minds and hearts framed. And the nice thing, you know, we live in earthquake land, and earthquakes tend to strike without warning. Suddenly everything's shaking and you wonder how hard is it going to shake and how long is it going to shake and what's going to collapse as a result of the shaking. But if we live, let's say, in Florida where it was hurricanes, hurricanes don't usually sneak up on you. They come with a lot of warning. And so you hear reports and eventually, you know, maybe you're living by the seacoast, but the wind begins to pick up. It's a breeze. And then it's getting more and more. And so you see pictures on the news, right? People start putting plywood up over their windows. They start putting sandbags out. They know the storm is coming. And knowing the storm is coming, they prepare for it. And of course, if it's going to be really, really bad, the authorities say, you better get out of town. Move inland a few miles. And so they pack up stuff and they move. Or maybe they're foolish and say, well, it won't hurt me. Those are the guys that are standing on the news looking at their house that is now a pile of rubble. They couldn't prepare. So death maybe come on us without immediate warning. But the Bible says our whole life is lived under a shadow that is a warning that death is coming. The title of this sermon, In the Valley of the Shadow of Death. You recognize that language, right? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Psalm 23, verse 4. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Well, that could be a circumstance in life of immediate threat to our physical well-being. You think about a soldier. goes into combat. He's certainly in the valley of the shadow of death. But more broadly, we all live all the time in the valley of the shadow of death. And that's a good thing, because death is bringing its warnings to us. And that means we have the opportunity to prepare our hearts and minds for that day when it finally overcomes us. Whether it overcomes us immediately without warning, or overcomes us with 6 weeks or 6 months or a year of warning, we will be prepared if we orient our minds to life and death in a biblical way. And so this week and next time, 2 weeks, God willing, I want to talk about just this matter of living in the valley of the shadow of death. Living in a world where death is constantly casting its shadow. Because again, the Bible has some things to say about that. So this morning we're going to talk about Psalm 90 and then a passage in Hebrews chapter 2. And then next time, God willing, I want to give you just a quick look, kind of a snapshot glance at the book of Ecclesiastes, which is the other great passage about what life under the sun, what life in the valley of the shadow of death looks like, and then what faith tells us. So in both of these messages, we're going to think about what our experience tells us, but then also what our faith tells us and how our faith can help us to read our experience in such a way that we learn how to face the coming of our own death. Now, we read Psalm 90, and we'll look also in a few minutes at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. But let me just read those verses here, and then we'll pray. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself, which is a reference back to the founder of our salvation, the Lord Jesus, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and for the many things that it says that have a direct relevance to our coming death, whether it comes soon or later, whether it comes with or without warning. You give us plenty of warning by explaining to us where death came from, as we studied last time, what Your ultimate answer to death is in the resurrections of our bodies and the new heavens and the new earth, and also how You have acted to abolish sin and death through the death of Your own Son. So, Lord, help us as we think about these things for a few moments this morning to learn to read the signs, so to speak, and prepare ourselves for that day which must necessarily come. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The world is a valley of the shadow of death. You know what a shadow is. So an object with the sun behind it casts a shadow. You guys are in the shadow now, so you don't have to sweat through the sermon, right? Because the shadow's up here. The light's up here now. Death casts that shadow. There's a bunch of paintings and etchings in the Middle Ages called The Dance of Death. Liam, you're going to like this because it's got skeletons. And in these paintings, death is pictured like a skeleton. You know what a skeleton is, right? Now, we like skeletons, right? But in the Middle Ages, they were kind of creeped out by skeletons. So skeletons represented death. And in these paintings, and usually there were a series of them, they were called The Dance of Death. And the idea was that whatever we're doing in life, death is close at hand. And so you'd have different kinds of pictures. And I was trying to think, should I describe the pictures from the Middle Ages or think of something today? So let's see, we can maybe do both of these. So there's a picture of the scholar, the student. And there he is in his study or in his library with his books, and he's busily doing his work. And there behind him, looking over his shoulder, is the skeleton of death. The point is, death may take you while you're studying. Studying, you're not thinking about dying. I mean, maybe you are if you flunk the test that you're studying for and mom and dad finds out. The repercussions could be serious, right, Matthew? Yeah, but you know, you don't expect to die while you're studying. And then here's another picture of a young man and a young woman standing before the preacher in a wedding ceremony, and they're getting married, and their whole life is in front of them, and they're filled with joy and happiness, and there where the best man should be standing stands the skeleton. So that very night, the wedding night, death could claim the bride or the groom, and all those happy, joyful plans be taken away in a moment. Or you could be sitting, now we go contemporary, so now we're sitting in the stands and we're watching our favorite baseball team or our favorite football team, and we're cheering and we're enjoying what we're doing, and the guy who walks by with the popcorn is the skeleton. Death can take us when we're enjoying a wonderful sports event. Or we're water skiing out on the lake, and we're surfing. You know, a couple of the guys that went out to Hawaii, they really couldn't resist. On the last day, they had to go out at the crack of dawn and catch a wave or two. So you're surfing and you're having a wonderful time, and you look over, and on the board next to you is not the beautiful Hawaiian girl in the bikini, but the skeleton. The point is that wherever we are, whoever we are, young or old, men, women, boys, girls, whatever the life situation, death can intrude and will intrude. And you know, you wouldn't have to check very far to find out. You could read the obituaries, except usually the obituaries don't tell you what the person was doing when they died. But you hear about strokes, heart attacks, cancer, this, that, and the other thing that overtake people. And that's the point of the shadow then. Death casts its shadow over the whole of human life. And that's because, as we talked about last time, Adam's fall and our own sinfulness have brought us into a state of sin and misery leading unto death. So, although we don't usually think about death, until somebody close to us dies, and maybe like some of us yesterday, we went to a memorial service, so then you're thinking about death. And of course, John Donne said, when you hear the bell ringing for the funeral of somebody else, don't say, "Who died?" Say, "That bell's going to ring for me one day." And I'm not trying to be scary here. I'm just trying to say this is the way it is. And I remember I talked about children die, teenagers die, not just old geezers who die. Death can catch us anywhere, anytime. So, like if you live in Florida, when the wind starts to blow, when the clouds start to gather, it's time to prepare. So you can prepare when you're 10 or 20. We don't have to wait till the last minute. God is merciful in giving us warning. Because sin entered the world through the one man, we read Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all mankind, then we all live in an environment where we are sinners and we are subject then to death. That's the reality. Sin reigns in death. And as our shorter catechism reminds us, it brings misery along with it. So it's kind of the warning signs of death are all of the different kinds of miseries that we experience in this life. Hunger, illness, displacement, you know, if you live in a war zone, so forth. So many, many things. And again, we tend to just think about these things as, you know, life sucks, right? So that's just the way it is. But God says, no, don't think of it just as events, but understand its meaning and learn its lessons. That's the point. Psalm 90, then, is one of the most moving portraits of human existence within this valley of the shadow of death. And it comes, as I said, from Moses as a poet. We usually think of Moses as the lawgiver, right? He's the one that God gave the Ten Commandments to and so forth. But here's Moses reflecting on his life experience. Now, he lived a long time, 120 years. And very, very different kinds of experiences during that long life. But, of course, the centerpiece was those 40 years in the wilderness where he watched a whole generation of Israel die out under the hand of God's judgment. So he's got a lot of good raw material, and he gives it some thought, and he has given us this powerful poem. But it also points us to the hope that God's people should have as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And I just want to point out a few things quickly as we look through this poem together. Notice that it starts by reminding us that before we can understand our experience in time in this life, we need a reference point. And from the Bible standpoint, that reference point is God Himself, who stands above time, before time, as the Creator and Lord of time. You know, if you don't have some fixed point, you know, I was watching a time-lapse video of Yosemite Valley the other day. And it was a nighttime shot, and in the foreground was Half Dome. That big rock formation. And then the time-lapse video showed the stars going by like this. But Half Dome wasn't going anywhere. And you could see the movement of the stars as the earth turned with reference to that fixed point. Well, for us, life is... It gets faster. It doesn't slow down. You keep thinking, well, in the next phase of my life, things will slow down. Actually, you don't slow down until you hit the brick wall of death. Then things slow down very abruptly. But until then, it's just faster, faster, more and more demands. And goes. So what's going to be our reference point to get our bearings to understand the flow of time? And that is God Himself. Lord, You have been our dwelling place. And the idea is this is a place that we can stay. Israel had to move through the wilderness, but they were moving with God, who was their fixed point. God, You have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. And then in verse 4, for You 1,000 years... are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. So when we think about life, we need a reference point outside of it, and that is God Himself. So whatever our life circumstance, whatever our situation, whatever we're experiencing, we can make sense out of it when we look at it from God's perspective. And He, in His Word, has given us His perspective, so that we might understand the passing of time. Many of us love that hymn, Abide With Me. And my favorite line in that is, change and decay in all around I see, O Thou who changest not, abide with me. We are caught in the flow of this stream, and other things move along with us. Every earthly reference point is going to move along as well. So if we're going to find stability and strength in the face of life and ultimately death, it has to be in God. That seems so obvious, but it is so foreign to our thinking. And when you ask people, where they get their comfort in life and death, they get it from everywhere except from the Word of God. And many Christians even don't grasp the teachings of Scripture as it impacts this thing. You hear some very silly things out of the mouths of Christians in the face of the reality of death. So God is our fixed point. God is our reference point. And seeing from His perspective helps us then to understand what's going on in the flow of time. Second thing, human existence is very, very brief. And we looked at this at our very first message about death. Why do we have to think about death? Because it's coming, and it's coming fast. Because human life is so brief, passing so quickly. And so we read in verse 3, "You return man to the dust," a reference to Genesis 3, "You are dust, and to dust you will return. You say, 'Return, O children of man.' You sweep them away," verse 5, "as with a flood. They are like a dream, that like grass that is renewed in the morning, but in the evening it fades and withers." Even if we live a nice long life, 70 years, or maybe if we're really strong, 80 years. So Mr. Postman, Mr. Cully, strong guys, 80 years. And women too. But even at that, the span is but toil and trouble, and we are soon gone, and we fly away. And you know, no one will tell you how short life is as much as an old person. Is that right, John? It doesn't seem like it's been 84 years. I mean, I know in talking to my dad, 93 years seemed like it was just like that. You know, when you're young, when you're 5 or 10, it seems like a day takes forever. But the longer you live, it's like it's rolling up behind you, and so you've been there the longest and you feel like you've been around the shortest. It's just one of those things about the passing of time. And so that day is coming. And of course, we don't all get to live till we're 80 or 90 before death finds us. It may overtake us at 5 or 10 or 25. So human existence is a brief reality. And then, Moses says, the reality of death and the suffering that often attends it should convict us of our sinful condition and our actual sins. This is one of the insights of the psalm that is so striking. You talk to people about bad things happening in the world, and they just say, you know, poo-poo happens. Life's messed up. It's just that way. But the psalmist understands that it's judgment that's at work here. Look at verse 7. "We are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." You kids, you know what it's like? You've done something wrong, you tried to cover it up, and you can't cover it up. Mom knows it, dad knows it, you know it, and it's just like, now I have to face the consequences. There's no way around this. I can't push it aside. Well, that's the way we are with God. We can't hide even our secret sins. They are set in the light of God's presence. And our suffering and ultimately our death keeps bearing that home to us, keeps challenging us. Your suffering tells you you are a sinner. Now, you see, this isn't the way we normally think. When we say, why do bad things happen to good people? We are always the good people. We never think, this is exactly what I deserve because I have sinned against God. But Moses understands, no, this passing, this decaying, this dying isn't natural. It is the result of God's judgment against our sin. Verse 9, "For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70 or 80, and yet they are toil and trouble." Verse 11, "Who considers the power of your anger?" So if we're going to look at the passing of our life, life in the shadow, we need to understand that it is all about God's judgment. It's not just the way things are. And ultimately, it is not the way things will be. There is going to be a world beyond judgment, and therefore beyond suffering and sorrow and death. And so the prayer, then, the takeaway for Moses from all of this, we find beginning in verse 12. Moses asks God, or has us ask God, to teach us wisdom in light of the brevity of life and the reality of God's judgment working itself out in our life. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Experiencing life in the valley of the shadow of death should force upon us the need to learn wisdom. Now again, unless the Holy Spirit works in a heart, opens our eyes, makes us responsive, then we're going to keep saying, no, it's not my problem. No, this is not real. There is no God. There is no sin. There is no judgment. There's nothing to worry about. It's just that suffering and death keep pinging away at that assumption. Oh, yeah, well, if that's so, then why death? Why death? Why death? But if we get it, if God opens our hearts, then the question is, Lord, can we learn wisdom for this? And we don't learn wisdom, and we'll see this especially next time as we look at Ecclesiastes. You don't get that from observing the way life is under the sun. That kind of observation all by itself leads us to despair, to nihilism, vanity, vanity. There is no purpose to life. But we learn it by faith. And here, think of what Paul says. We walk by faith and not by sight. Sight is experience. Faith is rooted in the revelation of God as we have it in Jesus Christ and in God's holy word. And so, for example, James gives us the wise advice that since our life is so broad, we ought to make all of our plans tentatively. Remember, he says, those of you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So, we hold on to the things of this life with a loose grip. We make plans, willing to have our plans blue-penciled by God without notice, or even brought to an end. And so there's a kind of sitting easy, not putting so much stock in the moment, because time is so brief. I was thinking about this, 1,000 years in your sight are like a day. So what year was it 1,000 years ago? What is it now? 2014. So 1,000 years ago was 1,000 years ago. 1014. 1014. You know what happened on this day in 1014? Nothing. I Googled it. I thought, if I'm going to ask this question, I better know the answer. And just think, before Google, who would know? No, nothing particularly. But in April, on the 24th, or 23rd, this is the closest date that I could find, Brian Boru, who was the High King of Ireland, defeated the Danes at the Battle of Clontarf. But That was the good news. Bad news was he died in the battle. The point is, who ever heard of this guy before? 1,000 years ago? Forget it. We put so much stock in what we do today. I mean, just think about what happened on a certain day during that year, like this. You see, I mean, it's gone and largely forgotten. So why is the moment so important to us? Live for today. Carpe diem. Seize the moment. As if the moment was eternal. But that's the point. The moment is not eternal. Compared to eternity, our lifespan is like one day 1,000 years ago. So ought we not to value the things that pertain to eternity rather than those things that are so momentary that they're gone? You know, I hate it and I love it that people have an experience and then they say, you know, it doesn't get any better than this. I love it because it's so silly. And I hate it because there's some people that actually think that there's a moment in time, an experience in time. And the fact that it's a piece of cheesecake just kind of... that, and there's nothing better than this? You see, if we understand what the Bible says about time and our life under the shadow, the first thing we understand is it's gone like that. And if we live for this life, if we live for this moment, if we try, you know, we think about the rich people who try to get all of the stuff, but we're all that way. We want our stuff. But the stuff doesn't last. We want relationships. And those are important, but they don't last. People you love die and they're gone. Now, praise God, there's a reunion in Christ. But as far as life under the sun, nothing is permanent. Nothing remains. And if you put your stock in that, you will be disappointed. You will be heartbroken. You will lose and lose and lose and lose again. And there's no paying back from time, from experience under the sun. If we're going to have satisfaction and life and hope, we must look elsewhere. And praise God, we have someone that we can look to, and that is God Himself. Joy and satisfaction, according to Moses, cannot arise from our depressing experiences. Even our most joyful experiences. No, it comes instead from knowing daily the unchangeable, steadfast love and faithfulness of the Lord. Verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Each day bringing what it does. If your waking thought is God's steadfast love and faithfulness is mine today, and nothing that happens today can diminish that or interrupt it or take it away from me, then you're going to have a good day, whatever that day might bring, even if it turns out to be the day of your death. Because the steadfast love of the Lord never fails. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. There's no faithfulness. There's nothing abiding in this life under the sun, but in God Himself and His presence, we experience day by day His faithfulness, His steadfast love, from which nothing can separate us. And so Newton can sing, through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Whatever our experience, even the experience of death itself, God is there with His steadfast love and faithfulness. And this is kind of the gravy part of the section. I mean, what more do we need than God's steadfast love and faithfulness? But he goes on to say that despite the futility of so much of our life under the sun, we can find genuine joy and satisfaction in our work, in the trivial passing away work of each moment, because God in His favor will establish it. Verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Now again, this is a theme that comes out in the book of Ecclesiastes, but just think about it. The other day, Sherry and I were reading through 1 Corinthians and we read chapter 15, the resurrection chapter, and you come to the end of that chapter. The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And it just struck me again. Because I don't know about you, but a lot of the stuff that I do seems to have no lasting value. It seems to have no real point. And if you're a mom and a housewife, it's even worse. You know, you wash clothes just so the people can go out and get them dirty again so you can wash them another time. What could be more pointless than that? All those things that we think, what's the use? What's the point? And God says, if you do it for me, it's never in vain. So experience tells us everything is in vain. And faith tells us, as we abound in the work of the Lord, and that can be ordinary work done for His glory and praise, it is never empty, never useless, no matter how pointless it may be, it may seem in and of itself. That's an astonishing thing. And I can only imagine what the fruit of our ordinary labor is going to look at when it's glorified in the new heavens and the new earth. Think about that one for a few minutes. All right, I have to hurry on. And I want to touch on this other passage, and it will have to be brief because I've used up my time. But the good news, again, we look at this, it's a sober picture. It's a shadowy picture. It's a black and white, noir kind of picture. And yet the light of God and His grace shines through in its old covenant setting. But even more, when we think that God in His mercy and grace has sent forth His Son now to deal with the reality of death. He has entered that valley of the shadow of death to rescue all of us who were enslaved by the fear of death. In Hebrews chapter 2, the author is writing about the founder or the pathfinder of our salvation, the one who's breaking trail for us, going ahead of us, marking out a path that we will then follow. And he says that in bringing many sons to glory, that's God's purpose in sending Jesus, this founder, this pathfinder, this captain of our salvation, he had to send him into our world, into our human nature, and into our human experience so that he might rescue us, deliver us from sin and death. The Redeemer, according to verse 17, had to be made like us in every respect, made like his brothers in every respect. So, verse 14, he partook of our flesh and blood, just a way of speaking of our human nature and our experience in the valley of the shadow of death. Chapter 4, verse 15 of Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Our Lord Jesus experienced life in the valley of the shadow of death, just like you and I do, without sin, but in every other way like us, including the temptation to fear in the face of the reality of death. Indeed, chapter 5 of Hebrews, verse 7, speaks of Jesus offering up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverence. Now we think immediately of the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus, faced with the reality of what was coming on the cross of Calvary, said, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. That's the fear of death in a real human being, a weak human being like us. And then he said, but not what I will, but what you will. That's God's strength in the face of human weakness. And Jesus prayed like that, apparently more than once. That's the only explicit prayer we have recorded in the Gospels. But here the author says prayers and supplications to the one who was able to save him from death. And so you think of those other times when Jesus' life was threatened. They're going to throw him over the cliff in Nazareth. Or when he might have been arrested at some other time. And yet through that, he learned obedience through what he suffered, so that he might become the source of salvation to everyone who believes in him. And here in chapter 2, the author tells us that the specific purpose of Jesus' incarnation, becoming one with us in our humanity, was that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That's verse 14. Here again, we see that same word that we saw in 2 Timothy 1:10. To abolish, to render ineffective, to shift into neutral, if you will. There, to abolish death. Here, to abolish, to destroy the one who has the power of death. So that he might become a faithful high priest in service to God. Now, just a quick word. Satan does not have absolutely the power of death. That is God's alone. And you remember from the story of Job, when Satan wanted to put his hand upon Job physically, God said, okay, you can inflict disease upon him, but you may not take his life. So Satan doesn't have absolute power of life and death. But where his power comes from is from this fear of death. To intimidate people by the fear of pain or suffering or death. Why does spanking work? You ever been spanked? Once? No. More than once. Knowing smile. Okay. How does it work? It hurts, right? And we don't want pain, so we avoid pain and we'll sometimes do something because we want to avoid pain. And you never outgrow that. There are a lot of things that we find distasteful. And so we are controlled in part by our fear of certain kinds of negative consequences. And even though there are people who psychologically don't seem to have any fear of death, as a whole, the human race has lived under the shadow of the fear of death ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden. That's why the threat of death is kind of the final trump card that any worldly power, any satanic power can play. And once death has been played and lost, there are no more weapons of this world. And so Satan is the one who wields this power in the form of the fear of death. And Jesus himself, through his death, destroys that power and delivers those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Once sin has been taken care of, death has been radically changed. Death is a judgment from God, and again, not just physical death, but the eternal consequences of death. And once those realities have been dealt with through the death of Christ, death becomes something completely different. Think about a door opening to a prison cell, or even better, a door opening to a death chamber, an execution chamber, and you go through that door into final judgment, as opposed to a door opening into a lovely living room with comfort and pleasure. You see, the death of the ungodly opens into a terrifying judgment. But the death of believers enters into God's reception of us into an even more amazing and wonderful fellowship than we've known during this life. And what made the difference is Jesus' own death. He took all the horror that death is upon himself. The word here is used propitiation. That means specifically to bear the wrath of God in judgment. And Jesus bore that. So now the sting is gone. God couldn't be wrathful against those who trust in Christ, because God cannot judge sin twice. And He has judged it in His Son, so we can be pardoned. And we are pardoned. And we are reconciled to God. And that changes radically the nature of our death and our orientation to that death. By enduring the accursed death of the cross in our place and on our behalf, our dear Lord Jesus has satisfied divine justice. He has borne the holy wrath and curse of God against our sins. And in that, then, He has opened for us a way into an even more wonderful fellowship with God through death. I quoted it last time, but it bears repeating. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come under judgment, but has passed from death into life." Already! That's not something that just happens on the day of our death. That has already happened for those who trust in Christ. So that when the day of our physical death comes, it is the entry into glory. Without fear, without terror, without sting. Even those poor friends who perhaps yesterday met their end in a prison cell in North Korea were welcomed by that means into the presence of the Savior that they served. If something that horrible could be made that good by our dear Savior, then we have no reason to be enslaved by the fear of death. And yet again, as I said in the first message, there's a tendency for us to just set these things aside. Unless God circumstantially presses it upon us through the death of a loved one or something like that, a tragedy that strikes close at hand, we would prefer not to think about it. And in doing that, we're like the guy standing on the beach in the wind saying, "Hey, no problem here. Let's take advantage of the warnings that God gives us in His Word and begin to think in a way already now that will prepare us for the moment of our death, whether it comes this afternoon or 50 years from now." God says the shadow is there, but the light of the gospel shines through the darkness in the finished work of our Lord Jesus. We live, we walk in the valley of the shadow of death. But what does the rest of the verse say? "I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me." Death is really close to all of us, if we understand ourselves and our situation. But as close as death is, Jesus is closer still. And in the day of our death, He simply reaches out to take us and bring us into His eternal glory. Blessed be His name. Father, we thank You for the comforts of Your Word. But they're not comforts that come by urging us to ignore the realities of life under the sun, life in the valley of the shadow of death. But You would have us stare them down, look at the realities in all of their fearfulness, all of their disappointment, all of their heartbreak and frustration, and then to look to You, the God whose faithfulness is new every morning, whose steadfast love in the end sent Your own dear Son to bear our sins in His death on the cross, and by that deliver us who have been held slaves our whole life long to the fear of death by our enemy, the evil one. God, we thank You that we can read these passages and think about them, meditate upon them. I pray that You would bring us back to Psalm 90 and to this passage in Hebrews again and again, that we might be genuinely comforted and prepared for the day of our death. Lord, we thank You that Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through His gospel. And we pray that You would increase our faith and use that faith as the perspective, the spectacles, the vantage point from which we view our lives day by day in this fallen, shadowy, sin-cursed world, and yet a world where your hope has penetrated as a bright and shining light. And we will give you the glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.